Please, to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. Let me say to those of you who are visiting with us that we're involved in a coordinated study of John's Gospel in both the Bible class and the worship hour. And I know that this is Father's Day and a very special day in the lives of our fathers. All of us who are fathers, I know, will receive a special recognition today. Tonight, we'll be looking at some things about fathers. But this morning, as we continue our coordinated study, we're in John 14. We're going to read together the first four verses. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. The setting is an upper room and 12 men. Judas has now been dismissed. Jesus is now alone with the remaining 11. And we see Jesus as He ministers to these disciples in an upper room. Those of us in Oklahoma have come to appreciate very often the sunset in the west. The brilliance of the red rays that come out from the sun and the brilliance of the red sky is something that we are very often privileged to witness. And I think in a very real way, we come to the sunset of Jesus' life and His ministry in this upper room. For here, as He begins to speak and to minister to these 11 others, I think we see the brilliant rays of His life coming out, maybe here like no other place in all the New Testament. For as Jesus is in the sunset of His life, He begins to minister to men who are hurting. He begins to say to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. You know, all of us from time to time have troubled hearts. All of us, every single one of us in this room, from time to time will experience hurt and pain and disillusionment and frustration and guilt and failure. And it may be that some of us this morning, as we have gathered in this room together, are experiencing troubled hearts. We come in kind of self-contained. We put on our Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, if you will. We come in with our best smiles and our best clothing. We come in with our pat answers and we say, how you doing? Great, just doing great. But I think if I had the ability of Clark Kent, I had the X-ray vision maybe that Clark Kent is supposed to have of Superman. If maybe I could look beyond the exteriors and all the veneer and the mask that we wear as we come in, I think if I could see into the hearts of many of you, some of you have troubled hearts this morning. If your heart is troubled, I want to say something of encouragement to you today. Jesus has a word for you. Jesus has a word for troubled hearts. John, through inspiration of the Spirit, I think in the context of our study this morning, gives us reasons why our hearts are troubled from time to time. If we go up into the end of chapter 13 and we begin to see Jesus as He dealt with Simon Peter, and we take the context of that along with what Jesus says, we have reasons why our hearts are troubled even today. Simon Peter had asked Him, Lord, where are You going? And Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot come now, but you will follow later. And Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow You now? I lay down my life for You. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for Me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown Me three times. As Jesus gathers in this upper room with these 11 men, they're having some troubled hearts. And I think Jesus can give us three reasons, or John can through the Spirit, three reasons why their hearts were troubled. Number one, death is near. Death is near. And Jesus has been telling them throughout His ministry, and especially as He's come toward Jerusalem, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. In the synoptics, over and over again, Jesus tells them, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. I'm going to be delivered to evil men. They're going to mock me. They're going to scourge me. And they're going to crucify me. I'm going there to die. And I think this kind of takes in the whole idea of disease. And that may be this morning that some of you have loved ones that are sick. And the question that looms in your mind is, will they get well? Or will they die? And that thing about death has a tendency to bring trouble to our hearts, and we begin to get a little bit fearful and anxious when we contemplate death. These men were troubled because death was near. Number two, they had troubled hearts because of daily problems. Jesus has been telling them, I'm going away, I'm going to leave, and where I'm going, you can't come. And all of a sudden, they're faced with a daily situation of, how am I going to cope with that, Lord? How am I going to cope with the fact that you're leaving? And they were feeling deserted. They were feeling like the Lord is going to desert me, and here I am going to be left all alone. How do I cope with that? Maybe your daily problem is different. Maybe it's not desertion. Maybe it is. Maybe your problem is financial problem. Or maybe it's unemployment. Or maybe it's a marriage that's beginning to crumble and fall apart. And maybe the question you're asking today is, how am I going to cope with all of this? How am I going to make it as I face this daily confrontation? A third reason they had heart trouble was because of sin or failure. Simon Peter was going to fail the Lord Jesus. And that sin and the guilt that was going to be produced as a result of that sin was going to really trouble him. Maybe this morning your heart is troubled because you have sinned. Because there's a sense of failure in your life. And maybe this morning the guilt that is associated with all of that has begun to weigh on you, and you've got troubled heart this morning. In the midst of all of these reasons why our hearts get troubled, Jesus says, verse 1 of chapter 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. Boy, you say, man, that's easy to say. But how do you pull that off? I mean, that's easy to say. I mean, we're in the midst of troubled times and crises come, and I begin to feel anxious and troubled in heart, and someone comes to me and says, don't let your heart be troubled. How do you pull that off? Jesus tells us how. First, trust more. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In the original language, it reads literally like this in the Greek. It says, trust in God and in me. Emphasis on me. And in me also trust. When you're in the midst of troubling times, the first thing to cure a troubled heart is to trust more in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. If you cannot trust them more, there can be no cure for troubled hearts. I want you to hold your finger here for just a minute and whip back to the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. Chapter 14. Exodus 14. This is a familiar story. God, working through Moses, has brought the plagues on Egypt. And finally, with the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh decides to let the people of Israel go. He's released them and they have started out of their captivity. As they have left, Pharaoh has had a change of heart. His decision is, we're going to chase them down and we're going to kill every one of them. He sent all of his chariots and all of his army, and they're in pursuit after the people of Israel. Israel has come to the Red Sea. There is no escape at the Red Sea. And as the people of Egypt began to swarm down in on them, it looks to them as though there is no way out. Verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up and there were Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Did not we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone? Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die here in the desert. Now, I want you to notice what's taking place. They've got troubled hearts, all right? I mean, the crisis has come. Death is near. They've got the daily confrontation now. The Egyptians are coming upon them. Guilt is beginning to weigh on them. They know they shouldn't feel the way they do. They shouldn't be panicking the way they are, but they are, and guilt is beginning to weigh on them. And as the Egyptians begin to swarm in, it looks as though there is no way out. They respond like you and I respond so many times. Troubled hearts. I want you to notice what Moses says. Moses says back in Exodus 14, as he addresses the people of Israel, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only, listen, you need only to be still. You have a troubled heart this morning? You know what Jesus says to you, first of all? Trust me. Trust me. You don't need a lot of activity and a lot of panic. You don't need to be running around like a chicken with his head cut off, screaming and crying out to God. You don't need that. I'll tell you what you need, Jesus says. You need to trust more. You need to trust me. A personal faith in a personal Lord and Savior is the first cure for heart trouble. You say, but what if my loved one dies? Jesus says, trust me. Trust me. Even if your loved one dies, will you trust me that it's going to be better with them than it has ever been? Will you trust me for that? But if my loved one dies, how in the world am I going to cope? How am I going to make it through tomorrow, next week? How am I going to live? Jesus says, will you just trust me? Will you trust me? I'll see you through. I'll sustain you. Will you just trust me? Lord, what if I fail? I mean, what if I'm guilty of great sin and failure and I embarrass me and I embarrass you and I embarrass your people? What then, Lord? Jesus says, will you just trust me? Will you trust me that I'm able to make a meaningful future out of a dismal past? That's what I'm going to do to Simon Peter. Peter, will you just trust me? I'm going to take your miserable failure and give you a meaningful future in spite of your past. That's what he says to you. Will you trust me? The first thing you need to do this morning if your heart is troubled is just be still and know that he is God and trust him that he is going to do what's best for you and everybody else concerned. Trust. Second thing he says regarding heart trouble. Chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. Is your heart troubled this morning? Here's the second thing Jesus says to men who had troubled hearts. You have the hope of heaven. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. That word translated rooms means permanent dwelling. Back in March when I was in Corpus Christi, I went by our old house. It looks like that every time I go to Corpus, I drive by our old house. Every time I drive by there, floods of memories begin to come back of what all went on in that house back in Corpus Christi. And yet as I drive by that place, it's a little bit run down now. It doesn't look like it did when I lived there. Things are different, and the paint's flaking and coming off the walls. It isn't a brick home. It's a wooden home. It's painted white, and all the paint's beginning to come off. It doesn't look like it once did. But I look back on that time in my life, and I say, boy, it was only a temporary place. I went through Cisco, Texas a few years ago where my grandmother and grandfather lived until both of them died. They lived in that house for over 50 years. They lived in that one house. And somebody else owns that house now. It was just a temporary dwelling for them. But Jesus says, I'm going to a place, prepare a place for you that will be a permanent place, and you won't ever have to worry about losing your place where I'm going. Marcia and I went to Tahlequah on vacation, and we with the kids, went over and looked at the Cherokee village. That's an ancient Cherokee village, supposed to be just like it was in the 17th century before the Europeans came here and began to show them some things. It was an ancient Cherokee village, supposedly exactly like it was. You know how they did things back then? When a Cherokee child got married, they just added on to the house, and he and his wife moved in with the mom and dad. And they had two or three dwellings there. You could walk in, and there were three or four different rooms there. And she began to explain, this is a house like there would be if they had two children, and both children got married, and they would move in and live with mom and dad. And they would just add on right there in their father's house. They'd just add on. They'd all live right there. That's the same idea Jesus is saying here. I'm building a permanent dwelling for you, and it is in my father's house. And I'm going to add one on just for you. Think of it. Jesus is preparing your room. What a thought. Marcia and I bought our first house in Waco, Texas. It's a little house that needed a lot of work on it. A lot of work. In fact, it was plumb rough in some places. And we moved in there and bought that house because Marcia was pregnant. We were expecting our first one. I'll never forget the amount of work we spent inside that house, but especially in the room that was going to be the baby's. Y'all remember your first one? How much time and energy you spent preparing the nursery for the little one that was coming? I mean, we spent untold hours, invested so much love and so much energy and putting so much paint and buying just the right stuff to put on the wall, and everything was color coordinated and everything was just right. We were preparing a place for that little one to live. How much better is it going to be because Jesus is preparing a room especially for you in His Father's house? And I believe it's going to have the characteristics that are personal to you. I don't know what kind of things are going to be on the walls, okay? But I think you're going to recognize them. They're going to be special because He's preparing a place especially for you. Do you know there's kind of another idea in that verse, especially as it relates to the context? As He has gone to prepare a place for us, He's busy preparing us for that place. You notice that? He doesn't promise them. He doesn't say, listen, man, you're not going to have any more pain, any more suffering. You're not going to go through death. You're not going to go through persecution. You're not going to have any more experience with the suffering, the whole idea of suffering. He doesn't tell them anything at all like that because they were all going to go through that, and so are you and I. But what He tells them is, well, I am going to prepare a place for you, and while I'm away, I'm going to be preparing you for that place. Don't you think we're going to be able to especially appreciate a place where there are no more tears? When you and I have cried a river full on this earth, don't you think that's going to be special? Don't you think we're going to especially be prepared to enjoy and celebrate in a place where there's no more death when you and I have stood by fresh gravesides on this earth? Boy, that's going to make it special. Aren't you going to especially be ready to be prepared and enjoy a place where there's no more pain and no more suffering anymore when your heart's been broken and your body's been racked? Don't you think that's going to make heaven special? Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you, and while He's gone, He's preparing you for that place. And I'll tell you, you will really enjoy heaven because He's making it especially for you. Third thing Jesus says for heart trouble, verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that also you may be where I am. Jesus says, I'm coming again. I'm coming again. Is your heart troubled? I'm coming again. And I'm going to take you to be with me. Now, you know, there's a lot of speculation about the second coming. You can turn on any religious program on the radio or any religious program on the television. You won't have to watch very long, and somebody's going to be talking about the second coming. You know what the Bible tells us about the second coming? Two things. One, it's certain. And two, nobody knows when. except the Father. That's all the Bible tells us, basically, about the second coming. And so all that speculation of the people like Hal Lindsey and Jimmy Swaggart and others who'll tell you they know when the Lord is coming again, all that's just an exercise in futility and a waste of time and effort. The Bible says two things about the second coming. It is certain, and nobody knows when it's going to happen. But what's it going to mean when He comes? Notice that. What's it going to mean when Jesus comes? It's going to mean more of Jesus. That's what it's going to mean. More of Jesus. I've got to confess to you this morning, I don't know how to understand or relate to streets of gold and walls of jasper and gates of pearl. I know this about heaven's economy. It's absolutely topsy-turvy from the economy we have in this world. I mean, the most precious metal to us in this room on the face of this earth is that of gold. That's not so special in heaven. They use that for paving streets. And so it's totally topsy-turvy to what I'm used to. And I don't know all I can understand. I don't understand all I know about what heaven's going to be like. But this I can understand. It's going to mean more of Jesus than ever before. He says, I'm coming to get you, and I'm going to take you to be where I am, and where I am, that's where you're going to be, and for throughout all eternity, it's going to be me and you. I can relate to that. Dwight L. Moody had something happen in his congregation back years ago in Chicago. There was a young woman who was a widow and had a young child, a little girl. The little girl was only 3 or 4 years of age. And her mom got sick, and so some friends, some close friends of hers, took the child in to stay with them while the mother was in the hospital awaiting recovery. Only the mother didn't recover. She got worse, and finally she died. And these close friends of hers picked up that little girl and took her over to the house to pick up some things. And this little girl, 3 or 4 years old, began running through the house in all the rooms, crying, Mommy! Mommy! She went in the bedroom and she cried, Mommy! Mommy, where are you? And she went in the kitchen and cried, Mommy! And all through the house crying, Mommy! Mommy, where are you? And finally the husband of this close friend got down on one knee and looked her in the eye and said, Honey, Mommy's gone. And Mommy isn't ever coming back. She said big tears began to form in her eyes and began to roll down her cheeks and drip off her little quivering chin. And finally she said, Then I want to go back and live with you. I don't want to stay here. I want to live with you. You see, all those empty rooms in that house meant absolutely nothing without Mommy. I think heaven would be absolutely meaningless if Jesus weren't going to be there. I know that when Jesus comes to take me home, I know this, it's going to mean more of Jesus than ever before in my life. I'm going to be where He is. And although I don't understand all there is to understand about heaven and the economy that is used there, I know this. I know that because He's there and I'm going to be with Him, that's enough for me. I want to go. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust Him. He knows what's best. He's going to do what's best in your life. You have the hope of heaven. He's preparing a place especially for you. But He's preparing you for that place. He's coming again, and when He does, it's going to mean more of Jesus than ever, ever before. If He weren't there, heaven would be meaningless. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Let God minister to you through the assurances and the promises of His Word. It'll be well because of Him. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I know that there are many of us this morning who have troubled hearts, loved ones who are sick, others who've died, financial problems, problems with our children, problems with our jobs, problems with our relationships, problems with guilt and anger because we failed. Father, we pray you'll help us to take the assurances of Jesus this morning to heart. Help us to trust you, Father, like never before. Help us to rely on you more than ever. Help us in this time of crisis to just be still and know that you're God and that you're going to do what's right and what's best. Help us, Father, to know that in the long run, we're going to win. That you've given us the assurance that victory is ours because of Jesus. Help us, Father, to set our hope and our life on heaven. Help us to understand we're merely sojourners in this land. That anything that touches our life brings only temporary defeat, because ultimately we win. Thank you, Father, for that victory in Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Is your heart troubled this morning? Do you need the Lord to begin to minister and to bless your heart and your life? Trust Him this morning, would you? This morning, maybe your heart trouble is of the nature of sin, failure, guilt. This morning, would you not come and let this body of people minister to you and love you and encourage you like never before? This morning, the invitation of Jesus goes out and He says, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." You can come and lay your burdens at His feet this morning. He can cure your troubled heart. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one goes to the Father but through me." Would you come to Him this morning? While together we stand and while we sing, would you come?
There's a fountain.
It is my opinion, for whatever that is worth, that the greatest sense of responsibility for the failure of the American home rests on the lack of male leadership. I believe that, generally speaking, I know there are exceptions to every rule, but I think that, generally speaking, the reason that we have the divorce rate in our country that we have is because of the lack of proper male leadership in the home. The last statistic that I saw suggested that now in the churches of Christ, we're losing about 50% of our young people. That is, out of every two people that are reared in the church, before they reach their adult years and establish their own homes, about 50% of them fall away. I believe, again, that the majority of that has to rest on the shoulders of the father. It's been my lot to witness the disintegration of many different families. Tonight, in a very anonymous way, I want to tell you about three of them. Two in the early going and one a little bit later in the lesson. The first family I want to tell you about was a couple of friends that were very close to Marcia and me when we lived in another city. He was a graduate of a Texas university. He had his degree in engineering, electrical engineering. Very smart, very bright, very ambitious, a man who seemed to have his priorities straight, and his family was extremely healthy. He had a wife and two children. His daughter was as black-headed as he was. His little boy was just as blonde-headed as he could be, just like his mother. This man, who was a friend of mine, was very involved in the church of the Lord Jesus. He was not some renegade dad. I don't want you to get that idea when we began. Number one, he was a deacon in the Lord's church. He was involved in the financial committees of this particular congregation where we worshiped. He was also a member of the missions committee. He was primarily responsible for all of the correspondence that went to the missionaries. We had a part in supporting. When any meeting of any consequence took place that required a great deal of planning or goal setting, he was one of the first ones called or contacted because of his ability. He worked for an electronics firm there in the city that was extremely successful. He had received promotion after promotion as he went up the ladder, the corporate ladder, was doing very well. Marcia and I spent a lot of time in their home, and they spent a lot of time in ours. We went out together to eat, and to the movies, and to all kinds of things and activities together. We spent time in Bible study together. And from all appearances, this family had it all together. Then, because of a very strong ambition, this man decided that he needed to change jobs, go into business for himself. As he made that job change, I noticed that there was a great deal of change in him. More and more, he began to work longer and longer hours. His children saw less and less of him, as did his wife. Early in the morning, he'd get up and take off before the kids ever got up. He'd come in late at night after they'd already gone to bed, young in their formative years. And it seemed that more and more he began to develop a secular lifestyle. All he could talk about was making more money and turning more deals and accumulating more things. And it seemed to me that over a course of just a few months, he began to change the priorities in his life from that which was spiritual and family-oriented to that which was material. And he bowed down before Almighty God. One afternoon, he walked in and said to his wife, "I'm having some struggles. I've come up against some problems. I need 2 or 3 days just to be by myself to think. And I'm going to get some things together, and I'll be in touch with you in a couple of 3 days." He loaded up his car with a bunch of stuff. He never came back to that home. Elders began to try to contact him. The ministers who were on the staff there began to try to contact him. He wouldn't answer anyone's call. He would visit with no one from the church. We found out weeks and weeks after he moved out, he'd moved in with another woman. He just totally abandoned his wife and his two children. He never even came back so much as to say hi to the kids. Last count that I knew about, he'd been gone for 8-9 months. And not one time had he even come back to talk to his children. And the scars that those kids will bear will follow them throughout their lives. The second family that I watched disintegrate is a very, very similar story. A young man was a graduate of the Sunset School of Preaching. And I mean, he knew his Bible inside out. He was the best adult Bible teacher we had at that congregation. He was a man who had tremendous ability and had the plan to preach. And he and his wife and family were there with us preparing to go to a mission field somewhere where the elders were going to research and choose out, and they were going to go. He wanted to be involved in full-time evangelistic work. For a few months there, he struggled along with that decision, and should I or shouldn't I? Finally, he made the decision, I'm going to get a job for a few months and support myself and make the final decision as to whether I want to be full-time in the work of the Lord or not. He went to work for Pitney Bowes, selling office equipment. And boy, he was good at it. Instantly, he started generating humongous amounts of money like he'd never made before in his life. And over the course of within 2 or 3 months, we could see a drastic change in this man's life. He resigned from the adult curriculum. One day he walked in and told his wife, 3 children, I don't love you anymore. Gathered up the stuff out of his closet, got in his car, and moved in with one of the secretaries that he was working with. The scars on that wife and children will be with them throughout the remainder of their lives. Never have I seen children so devastated as the day that he made the decision to leave. I've watched some families disintegrate. And it seems that time after time, as I begin to boil it down, it seems as though to me, I know that you can't place all the responsibility on the man. I know that there is some responsibility to be shared by everyone, but I believe that generally speaking, that it's the failure of proper male leadership and his relationship to God is the cause of most disintegrating families. Tonight, I want us to turn to the Old Testament. And to a story of a man who was a father and his children, and to see the disintegration that took place in their lives. 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Let's meet the family. The father's name, according to verse 3 of chapter 1, is Eli. Eli's name means Jehovah is my God. And according to verse 9, once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli, this is the man, the father that we're looking at. Eli, the priest, was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. The Bible tells us that Eli was a man, a father, who had 2 children, according to verse 3, Hophni and Phinehas, who was wearing 2 hats that kept him extremely busy. On the one hand, according to verse 9, he was a priest. That is, he spent his time in the work or in the service of God at the temple or tabernacle. He trafficked in the things of God day in, day out. He was a priest who served God. Also, according to verse 9, as he sat near the doorpost of the temple, that was the place where the judge of Israel normally sat. And if you whip over to chapter 4 and verse 18, the Bible says in chapter 4 and verse 18, toward the end of the verse, when it talks about his neck, it said, he led, or the footnote is, he judged Israel 40 years. So the Bible tells us that Eli is a priest and he is a judge. He's a man who's involved in a lot of stuff, good stuff. It keeps him extremely busy. This is Eli. A second thing I want you to note about Eli is he is a devoutly religious man. Again, we're not talking about some renegade dad. We're not talking about somebody that is out involved in the world and the world's affairs and the world's philosophy. We're talking about a man who trafficked in the things of God. Daily, he was in the Word of God. Daily, he was studying the law. Daily, he was praying and contemplating God's will in his life. Daily, he was involved in serving people in behalf of God. He was a priest. Eli, number three. Bible tells us was a man who was very old. In chapter 2 in verse 22, it says, now Eli, who was very old. If you turn over again, chapter 4 in verse 18, the Bible says when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man. The Bible tells us in another place in this section of Scripture, Eli was 98 years old when he died. And 98 is a ripe old age in our day with modern medicine. But boy, in Eli's day, life expectancy was hardly 98 years of age. He was old. One other thing I want you to know about Eli the father that is very significant. It doesn't seem to be significant at first, but it is significant as you'll see as we go along. Again, chapter 4, verse 18. I want you to note that Eli was heavy. Now, the Bible doesn't often mention a man's physical attributes, but when it does, you can rest assured that it probably has significance, as we're going to see in Eli's story in just a moment. Eli was a man who was old, and his eyes were going bad, but he was a man who was very heavy, the Bible says, when he died at age 98. He's a man who's involved in the things of God. He's a man who has two children, two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Now let's look at the sons. Again, according to chapter 1, verse 3, Hophni and Phinehas were priests. Now we need to take that tongue in cheek because these men are priests in name only. They are the ancient world's answer to Elmer Gantry. These men are ripping off the people, except they're not doing it with the smooth, debonair approach of an Elmer Gantry. They've got a mean streak in them. I want you to turn to chapter 2, and let's read some of the activity they were involved in, beginning at verse 12. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, they're wearing the name priest. Through inspiration of the Spirit, the Bible tells us they had absolutely no regard for the Lord. Now, it was the practice of the priest with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. Now, here's the way they did it in the ancient world. They'd be boiling the meat that's going to be used in sacrifice. The servant of the priest would come up with this big three-pronged fork, and he would stick it down in there into the meat, and the meat, having been boiled, would begin to fall apart, and he would bring up, and whatever he could bring up on that fork would be his. It would fall apart, and there'd just be a piece of it. It'd be kind of like taking a brisket that had been well-cooked or a roast beef that had been cooked, and you stick a big fork down in it, and you grab all that you can, but it's going to fall apart, and you only get a part of it. And that's the way the priests got their food. But let's read a little further to see what these men were doing. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest, this is Hophni and Phinehas, would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, only raw. Let me ask you a question. If you stick a fork in a raw piece of roast beef, how much of it are you going to get? You're going to get it all. And so these men were choosing the choicest parts of the animals, and they were saying, we don't want you to boil this meat, we want it raw. Now you say, well, boy, that's pretty strong that they take that approach to things. That's not near strong as it's going to get in verse 16. The man said to them, let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want. Then the servant did answer, no, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force. Now let's get the picture of what's going on. You come in for Sunday morning worship, all right? And it comes time for the plate to be passed, okay? And the guys that are passing the plate are sergeant-at-arms. They're these big guys with muscles, all right? And they've got big clubs in their hands. And they start passing the plate down the aisle, and he sees you throw a $10 bill, and he stops the thing right there and says, well, wait a minute. Walks down the aisle and says, hey, we don't want $10 from you. We want $110, and if you don't give it to us, we're going to take it from you. I mean, we're just going to waltz you out in the foyer or in one of the back rooms, and we're going to take from you what we want. How'd you like that kind of deal? That's what's going on with Hophni and Phinehas. I mean, they are absolute crooks. They're taking what they want. They have absolutely no regard for the Lord. And so the Bible says, verse 17, this sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight. These men are ripping off the people. There is no sensitivity in their hearts whatsoever for God. Chapter 2, verse 22, we find they're also immoral. Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel. Listen, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now they're not only ripping off the people, they're involved in illicit sexual relationships with women who are supposed to be serving. And all of Israel knows about it. I mean, these guys are notorious. Hophni and Phinehas, they're the sons of Eli. It's amazing, you say, that these two sons who grew up in the house of a priest and judge of Israel could be so absolutely rebellious and contrary to the will of God. I guess preachers' kids are notorious for being rounders. I'm sure that many of you are smiling at that. I'm sure many of you can tell stories about preachers' kids and some of the things that they did while growing up. I heard the reason why for that the other day. Somebody said the reason preachers' kids are so notorious is because they hang around the deacons' kids so much. No, that's probably not true. Hophni and Phinehas are notorious. They are men who are absolutely removed from the will of God. All of Israel knows about it, including